Well, if you're able, please take your copy of the Scriptures and stand with me as we turn to Romans chapter 6. Not chapter 6, chapter 1. We'll be reading down to verse 6. I've actually done that all this week. I've thought every day this week, I'm preaching on Romans 6 today. No, I'm not. I'm preaching on Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. There is a 6 in there. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. This is God's holy word. Hear it with reverent attention. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, by God's grace, we have made it to the last month of 2023 and to the first Lord's Day in Advent. And since this is a Presbyterian church, I should probably tell you what Advent is, what it means. Advent, of course, refers to the coming of our Lord. It's used to speak of His incarnation, birth, earthly ministry, death, and resurrection. That's His first Advent that we celebrate and think about, especially around Christmas time, but really through much of the rest of the year. And then we also use the term Advent to describe His coming again at the end of all days to raise the dead, to judge the world. That would be His second Advent. And as we've said many times and in years prior to this one, the term Advent actually is a much larger theme in Scripture than Christmas. Of course, you won't find the word Christmas in your Bible. You can't find it in a concordance. You won't find passages that speak specifically about that historic celebration. But your Bible is literally full of passages about Advent. Because so many of the Psalms, so much of the prophets, and so much of the New Testament is anticipating or looking back upon the coming of the Lord. He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with His truth. And while we do not formally observe the church calendar at ROPC, we make no apology for focusing our singing and reading of Scripture and preaching on the incarnation of the Lord at this time every year. Now this year, our morning sermons are going to focus on aspects of Jesus' identity and authority and work, which I hope are going to clarify the gospel and correct some common misconceptions about it. This is the time of year where people who are not particularly religious feel an impulse to go to church. And where people who kind of take the gospel for granted, perhaps, they believe in Jesus, they believe that He died and rose again, but they're a little unclear about how that fits into the larger biblical story, those people suddenly become interested in thinking more about God's Son. And so this year we're going to take advantage of that, to invite all of us to think a little more deeply about Jesus the King, Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Son of God. But today we want to start by thinking about Jesus the Messiah. Messiah is just the anglicized form of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one. It's translated in the New Testament as Christ, which is another anglicized form in that case of a Greek word. But the very fact that we speak of Jesus Christ, or more specifically Jesus who is the Christ, should tell us that this is not a new story. We are using a Hebrew title to refer to Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the Anointed One. He is the Christ, the Messiah. And that points us back to God's work in the Old Testament. The gospel is not something that started in the New Testament. And it certainly didn't begin with the birth of Jesus. In fact, the notion of being a New Testament Christian is frankly nonsensical. Even though that's the way a lot of believers describe themselves. The churches I grew up in, we would describe ourselves that way. We'd say we aspire to be New Testament Christians, whatever that means. But the gospel of Christ does not begin in the New Testament. It begins in the Old Testament. It begins in the Hebrew Bible. Jesus is Messiah. He has a Hebrew title which associates him with the promises that God made to his people Israel. And if we're to understand the gospel and to understand the Christian faith, we have to look beyond the New Testament scriptures. And we certainly have to look far beyond the first century Greco-Roman historical context. It's astonishing to me how even in academic theological circles, how many people want to look to the ancient Greco-Roman world as if that's going to give us the key to interpreting the New Testament. I'm sorry, the key to interpreting your New Testament is not found outside of Scripture. It's found in the first two-thirds of your Bible. Because Christianity is fundamentally a Hebraic faith. It's not a Greek religion. It's a Hebrew religion. It's fulfilled Judaism. We have to familiarize ourselves with the promises that God made to Adam and Noah, Abraham, Israel, and David. And if we are going to celebrate the coming of Christ, we have to learn what it means to call Him the Christ. The gospel is frequently presented as a plan for personal salvation, right? Many of you have probably heard the gospel presented that way, or maybe you've shared the gospel with others in that way. You are a sinner, and Jesus died to save sinners from their sins. And if you believe in Him, you will be saved. And all of that's true. That is, in fact, the promise associated with the gospel. It's true just as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. In fact, that message that we see summarized in John 3:16 and many other places where we could read, that message is not itself the gospel. It's associated with the gospel. It's an implication of the gospel. It speaks of a response to the gospel and a promise received through that believing response. But the gospel itself in Scripture is a much bigger idea and actually speaks to something else. The gospel in the Bible is not just useful information. It's not about you and me. The gospel is about Jesus, and it's not just about what Jesus has done for us. What I'm suggesting is that many times when we think about the gospel, although what we are thinking about is true, although what we are saying is good and right and biblical, we are treating the gospel in a reductionistic way. As if the gospel is just Jesus died and rose again, I'm a sinner, but if I believe in Him, I can be saved. There's the whole gospel. Well, it's certainly not the whole gospel. It's arguably not even the gospel, but just the implications flowing out of it. Whenever the gospel is reduced to a how to be saved system of information, most often you will see the book of Romans cited for biblical support. Many of you, maybe when you first came to know Christ, have walked the Romans road to salvation, or you've helped friends and co-workers do so. It's not a bad method, by the way. It's actually a good way of sharing Christ with those who want to know, what is your faith? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to become a Christian? It's not a bad thing to do, is to sit down with them and walk them through Paul's letter to the saints in Rome. Lots of people have been saved that way, and we trust that many of those have actually been saved. But the Romans road is not the gospel either. And you can learn that by paying attention to the first six verses in the letter. Paul actually summarizes the gospel in the opening address that we just read in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Notice again what he says. He says he has been set apart to the service of God, to serve the gospel, verse 2, which God promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then the implications of the gospel: through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, to bring the nations to be obedient to Christ, to give the obedience of faith to Jesus. That's the implications of the gospel. That's the goal of the gospel. But what is the gospel? When Paul introduces it here at the beginning of the letter, he omits entirely any of the key features of the gospel as a how-to-be-saved system. In fact, in this summary, And this is just a reminder that no passage in Scripture is meant to be exhaustive in what it includes. Paul actually omits explicit mention of one of the features that we know he considers necessary to preaching the gospel, and that is the cross. I mean, he says in his letter to Corinth, his first letter to Corinth, when I came to you in Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, I'm determined to preach the gospel. Not man, not the doctrines of men, not irrelevant information. I'm going to preach the gospel. And what is that? The gospel is about Jesus and Him being crucified for us. Now, here in Romans chapter 1, the cross is implied, because Paul mentions Jesus' resurrection. But he doesn't actually mention the cross explicitly here. He doesn't mention personal salvation. He doesn't mention repentance and faith. He doesn't mention baptism or a sinner's prayer or going to heaven when you die. His summary is entirely focused on Jesus the Messiah. And what does he say about him? He was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. He is the God-man who is Lord of all. He is David's descendant, heir to his throne, and proven to be the Son of God by the power of his resurrection. Now, this is not to say, and I want you to listen to me really carefully, because this is going to be important not only today, but for all four Lord's days in Advent. This is not to say that telling men they are sinners and that they must turn to and trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, it's not to say that that's wrong. Not at all. It's very right. It's not to say that that's inconsistent with the gospel. No, that's the very implication of the gospel. If you omit that call to repentance and faith, then what have you done? You've fallen into the ditch on the other side of the road. You've turned the gospel just into interesting historical information. Here are facts about Jesus. Enjoy. And you just walk away. No. No, to preach the gospel is to preach Christ. It's to proclaim Christ. That He is the Lord, and because He is Lord, He is able to save. And if you would be saved, you must humble yourself and turn to Him in faith. That's the way we preach the gospel. The declaration of Jesus' authority is always to be accompanied by calls to repentance and faith. And grace is promised by God to everyone who believes, and there will be condemnation to those who do not. But the gospel is not just that information about the steps to being saved. And it's not just the historical information that precedes it. The gospel is not spiritual advice for how to live a better life and go to heaven when you die. That's not what the gospel is, and it's not what the gospel is fundamentally about. The gospel is all about Jesus. And so this year, in this season, what I want to do is focus upon that theme from different angles. And you might be wondering, well, you know, Pastor Joel, what does all of this talk about the gospel have to do with Christmas? Right? Christmas is about Jesus' birth. It's not about the gospel, right? But see, that illustrates the problem. Because we view the gospel reductionistically, because we often make man the center of the gospel, we don't see, at least initially, an obvious connection between Christmas and the gospel. We might even think about Christmas just as if it were logistical. Jesus had to be born so that He could die on the cross and save me from my sins. And of course, that's true. He did have to be born. He's the true man as well as true God. But there's more going on in the first Advent. There's more going on in the incarnation. There's more gospel at work in the Savior's birth than just the consequent personal faith and salvation that will later flow from it. And what I would challenge you with is this. If we want to be truly and fully evangelical, not just evangelistic in our gospel presentation, but truly, fully evangelical, we need to recognize the comprehensively biblical and historical nature of the good news. We need to see a big gospel. And the more we grow, and the more we read, and the more we learn, the gospel should grow with us so that our experience is just like Lucy's as she comes back to Narnia and says, Aslan, you've gotten bigger. Well, every year that you grow, I grow too. Aslan's not getting any bigger. But the bigger that Lucy gets, the bigger she's able to realize Aslan really is. That's what happens in Christian sanctification. That's what happens in growth. The further you get from first encountering Jesus in the gospel, the larger that gospel should become. Not the smaller, not the more familiar, not the less impressive. No, it's just the opposite. The further you get beyond that initial encounter with Christ in the gospel, the larger and more impressive that gospel should be. And that means seeing the gospel in a redemptive historical context, but not a hyper-redemptive historical frame. We want to see the gospel in the four gospels, in the life and ministry of Jesus, not just in scattered proof texts about personal salvation in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. The very idea that we divide up Scripture into law and gospel really kind of is silly in light of this point. How do you separate God's revelation in that fashion? Instead, we want to embrace the covenantal and historical aspects of the gospel along with its promises and commands and implications for our lives and for the future of this world. In other words, we want all of Christ, not just a personal Savior, but a public, powerful King who will not only save me, will not only save the church, will not only save Israel, but the one who will save the world, as he promises to do. So let's look at what Paul says about the gospel in these first few verses of Romans. The promises concerning the Messiah begin at the beginning of the Bible. I actually thought about spending a little bit of time on this morning, but decided we wouldn't for the sake of time. Your outline's already really long. But really, the promise of the incarnation is in Genesis 1 and 2, in the creation of an image bearer, and in the placing of divine glory in this temple that God has created to house that glory. Incarnation is implied at the very beginning of the Bible, but it comes to explicit expression in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam's rebellion against God, as creation falls under the curse of sin, what does the Lord say to the serpent? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Her seed, plural, is going to produce a he who will crush the serpent. One descendant in particular who is going to be the serpent slayer. Later in the same chapter, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living, except that at that point in history, she wasn't the mother of anyone. And the two people that lived in the world had already been condemned to death by their disobedience. That naming of Eve is an act of faith. It is looking to the promise of God. God has promised the curse will not be the last word. Death will not triumph. Grace will triumph over judgment. And so he names his wife Eve because she is going to be a mother and she is going to give birth to life and not to death. Verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothe them. Here is the beginning of propitiation. Here is the beginning of substitution. Here is the beginning of sacrifice. An alien righteousness is needed. Adam and Eve cannot cover the guilt of their sin and their shame for themselves. God has to do that. Righteousness has to be given by God. It must come from outside of man, and it is provided by means of sacrifice. The serpent's offspring would continue to trouble the world and continue to fight against God, but one day, one of the woman's descendants would crush the serpent, triumph over the serpent's offspring, and redeem and repair the world. The New Testament writers tell us multiple times that the entire Old Testament is about that promise and story. If you're reading your New Testament frequently, you should be noticing that they are constantly referring back to the Old Testament and saying the entire Hebrew Bible, which is their Bible at that time, the whole Bible is about this. The Messiah, the promised Savior, is the key to every prophecy, promise, type, and pattern found in the former Scriptures. Let me give you just a few examples. After Jesus' resurrection, as he is walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples and then sitting with them at table, their eyes being opened over the bread, he says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. What is Jesus doing? He is walking them through the canon of the Old Testament and He is applying in all of the Scriptures from all of the prophets, every part. He's not looking at Scripture and saying, well, you know, the book of Ruth, that's just kind of it's a sweet little romance. And the book of Esther, we're not sure exactly what's going on there. God's not even mentioned. Maybe that shouldn't even be there. And then the Song of Solomon, we're all kind of embarrassed by that. We won't talk about that one. But there's a couple of proof texts here that kind of went, no, Jesus is saying it's all about me. It's all about Messiah. Everything. It's the uniting principle. How can you read the Bible and not see this? But they didn't, and we don't. You see, the very fact that Jesus has to have this conversation should be a comfort to us to say, look, if you haven't seen this in reading the Old Testament, you're not alone. You might feel a little ashamed about that, but you're in good company with basically the entire church until the Spirit opens our eyes and helps us to see. Later, as He appears to the disciples immediately prior to His ascension, He says to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Have you ever prayed for God to do that? I mean, we do. We pray that before every sermon. But have you been praying for that? Have you been praying when you open your Bible in the morning and you say, I'm tired, I need another cup of coffee, I'm supposed to read my Bible, I'm in Chronicles, let me just get through, you know, stay awake. No, like, open my understanding, Lord. Help me to see Jesus in the Scriptures. He goes on to say to them this, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Peter, as he is preaching later in the temple in Acts chapter 3, after the healing of a lame man, says this, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever He says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Three times he says it. All of the prophets are talking about this. This is what the entire Bible is about. And yes, he preaches repentance. But do you see how big Peter's gospel is? Do you see how large this is? It's not just interesting historical information, and it's not just a personal kind of guide to salvation. It's a message about Jesus, and it's preached in all of Scripture. The New Testament is literally full of references that connect the gospel of Christ to the story of Israel. And that's not to say that personal salvation is untrue, or it's unavailable, or it's somehow disconnected from the gospel. Obviously not. But there is a reason we don't see anything like modern evangelistic presentations in the book of Acts. As the apostles are going, you read the book of Acts. Whether they are going to Jewish communities or to Gentile communities, they're not preaching the gospel in the way that we often think about doing that. They're connecting Jesus to the story of Israel. They're connecting Jesus to the story of creation. They're connecting Jesus to the judgment of the whole world. The apostles preached the gospel to communities that didn't even have a New Testament. Their Jewish audiences had a Bible, but it was what we call the Old Testament. Could you preach the gospel strictly from the Old Testament? Because the apostles did. Perhaps even more significantly, Jesus did. This is what we find throughout the four Gospels. We find Jesus turning back to the stories and prophecies of Israel in the Old Testament to justify and interpret His ministry. For example, in Luke chapter 4, as He's in the synagogue in Nazareth, it says that Jesus, as His custom was, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Could I just point out, that's the lectionary reading for that day. Jesus didn't say, let me have Isaiah. Oh, no, I don't know much about Isaiah. Give me something else. No, it's whatever they hand him, he's about to preach himself from that text. And when he had opened the book, Jesus found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. I mean, that's pretty impressive. And it's very bold. Jesus reads a prophecy about redemption and salvation, a light to the nations, liberty to the captives, healing to the oppressed. And He reads it and He sits down and He says, "It begins today. It is fulfilled today. This is happening right now." It's why He would later say in John chapter 5 to the religious leaders, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me." It's not the passages of Scripture that you've never read. It's not the passages that you don't understand that are the issue here. It's all of the passages that you do think you understand, that you've looked at and you haven't seen Jesus in them. Did you feel like, I know what this is about, but do you know that it's about Christ? Or in John chapter 8, Jesus says to the religious leaders again, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews said to Him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "But most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." There's a reason that the Jews kept wanting to kill Him for blasphemy. It's because He's associating Himself explicitly with these promises and revelation of Yahweh Himself all through Israel's history. Jesus is the greater Abel. He's the righteous son who was murdered by brothers who did not faithfully worship God. He's the greater Noah, the righteous man who places his household into the ark and brings them safely through judgment into a new world. He's the greater Abraham, the man who answers God's call to leave his home and to tabernacle in a foreign land as one who will one day inherit it all. He is the greater Moses, spared from death as an infant, sheltered in the house of Egypt, who works signs and wonders declaring judgment against the land and delivers His people from bondage in the house of death. He gives God's law on a mountain. He brings God's people safely through the wilderness to the promise. Lots of parallels with Moses. Jesus is the greater David, the king who was ordained by God to slay giants and rule over the kingdom of heaven forever. He's the greater Joseph, the greater Elijah, the greater Daniel, and on we could go. And it's not just typologically, but it includes that typology, that all of these stories in the Old Testament are anticipating the coming of Christ and expressing the need for Christ, that there will be one like Moses, a prophet whom God raises up. That's what Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 3. He's preaching out of Deuteronomy chapter 18. The gospel is good news that was promised long ago about God's Son. Paul says, "Jesus Christ, our Lord." And in order to understand this language of sonship, which we're going to come back to on Christmas Eve, we need to go back to the Old Testament and remember that Jesus is not the first character in the Bible to be called the Son of God. This is not unique language. This is not original language with Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, certainly in a way that no other man or group of men ever have or could be. He is divine. He is truly God as well as truly man. But that's not all that is involved in the term Son of God. And in fact, that was not an aspect of the term that even occurred to the Jewish mind. None of the Jews expected an incarnation of Yahweh. That's outside of their entire frame of reference. When they hear the term Son of God, they have something else in mind entirely. Adam, the first man God made and the father of the human race, is called the Son of God. You don't have to take my word for it. You don't even have to go to the Old Testament to find it. He's called the Son of God in the New Testament in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Adam is the image of God, just as Jesus is said to be the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Adam is created in righteousness, just as Jesus perfectly embodies righteousness. Adam is given dominion over the world, just as Jesus is Lord over all, possessing all authority, not only on earth, as in Adam's case, but also in heaven. And Adam was given a bride produced by the opening of his side, just as Jesus' bride, the church, was given life through the blood and water that poured out of His side on the cross. But the first Adam broke covenant with God. And as the covenant Lord and head of the human race, his disobedience brought sin and death upon us all. The last Adam redeems the world. He sheds his blood as a perfect sacrifice for sin and fulfills the covenant to repair everything that the first Adam had broken and to bring creation and the new humanity into glory. Adam is the first son of God. Jesus is the last. The nation of Israel is also called God's son. Yahweh sent Moses to Pharaoh to tell him, "Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." You see the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in conflict in the story of the Exodus. The prophet Hosea looks backwards at the Exodus and forward to the Exodus of Jesus from Egypt when he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Which son? The second son of God or the last, Adam? The people of Israel were delivered by God out of Egypt. They were tested in the wilderness. They were led in victory against the wicked and unbelieving Canaanites and made to inherit a promised land flowing with milk and honey. And yet Israel broke their covenant with God time and time again. They despised His gift of grace. They looked back and wanted to return to bondage in Egypt. They embraced temptations to unbelief and sin in the wilderness and disobeyed God. They did not fully drive out their enemies in the land of Canaan. They were content with half measures and compromised with idolatry. And so eventually what happens to the second son of God? He's cast out of the garden. He's cast out of the promised land, just as Adam had been. The second son of God, like the first, is not the son of God that we're looking for. He's not the Savior who would redeem and repair creation. Israel was a holy nation, chosen by God, cleansed by God, consecrated by God for a life of communion with Him. Israel, as a corporate body, a covenant community, was adopted as God's son. And Jesus, as the head of God's people, as the head of the church, is the true son. He's the natural son of God, in whom we are adopted as sons of God. Jesus is presented as the true and greater Israel. He's the one who struggled with God and prevailed by faith and righteousness. He's the one who accomplishes the greater exodus by His death and resurrection. He's the one who endures temptation in the wilderness without compromise, without failing to do the Father's will. He's the one who overcomes all of His and our enemies and crushes the head of the serpent, just as Israel should have done with the Canaanites. In every place, throughout the Old Testament, it doesn't matter if you're in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, the Psalms, every place where Adam and Israel fail, Jesus succeeds. It's not a coincidence. And we could continue to speak this way for a long time. Jesus is the fulfillment of the righteous sons who are called sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, but who then intermarry with the sons of the evil one. Or we could talk about how Jesus is the true son from David's line, and that God says, "I will be a father to that son." And there indeed, Jesus is the true son of God from David's family. Now, Lord willing, next week we're going to talk a little bit about that idea of His Davidic lineage, the true kingship of Jesus Christ. But I want to point out one thing to you here in Romans 1 this morning about that, and that is that Paul mentions Christ's Davidic heritage in order to emphasize His true humanity. Notice what he says in verse 3. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He wants us to understand Jesus is true man. He's the God-man, Emmanuel. He's not God who appeared like a human being. He's not a human being who was elevated by divine presence. He's not a meat robot that the Son of God chose to inhabit and animate. He's truly God and truly man. He is as real in His humanity as in His divinity. Just as surely as He is the eternal God without beginning and end, so too is He the mortal man. He's the man, the true man, subject to weakness, temptation, and death, but now exalted and transformed into the first human immortal by the resurrection. Now, most Christians emphasize the divinity of Christ and the fact that He is the everlasting God, the Son of the Father, the Maker of all things, rightly so. But what's interesting is that the Jews did not expect Yahweh to become man in this way. They expected Messiah to just be a man. They thought He would be a great man for sure, but only a man, not God. And what's interesting is that the opposite error seems to be made by many Christians today. So the Jews are looking at the Messiah and they're saying he's only human, not divine. And many Christians seem to look at Messiah and they only see the divinity and not the humanity. And so you'll hear Christians say things like this: of course Jesus worked miracles, he's God. Of course he never sinned, he's God. Of course he rose from the dead, he's God. And all of that's true. Death could not hold God's Son because he's the Lord of death. And although he's tempted in every way we are, he did not sin because he's the Son of God and could not sin. And yes, all of the miracles would have been possible to Jesus because he's the all-powerful God. But all of those observations miss an important point. Jesus did not rely on his divinity in his earthly ministry. That's not because he could not. It's not because he'd emptied himself of his divine attributes. He doesn't lay aside his godness. But he enters into the ministry of the last Adam. He comes to be David's descendant and heir. He's the righteous servant who prevails in the power of the Spirit by trusting the Father and obeying His will. And this is important, just as an aside, because when Scripture calls you to obey God and imitate Christ, if you are thinking only of Jesus in the sense of His divinity, you're not going to see any way in which you could imitate Jesus. I mean, it's like Jesus is cheated. He's God. Of course he can do all of those things, but I'm not God. I couldn't do any of those things. But you are called to imitate Jesus in relying upon the Spirit just as Jesus did. Trusting the Father just as Jesus did. Seeking the Father's will just as Jesus did. Now, you cannot do it in the perfection that he did it. But nevertheless, he has come as the true man to show us the way of life. The whole Bible is full of statements about Jesus being filled with the Spirit, relying upon the Spirit, serving God in the Spirit. I won't take the time to read those for the sake of time today. But Jesus is not relying upon His personal power as the Son of God. He's relying upon the Spirit. And He's calling us to do the same. When you see Jesus, you see God in the flesh. And you see man as God meant him to be. A man formed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. A man full of grace and truth. A man who trusts God and lives in the power of the Spirit. And yes, Jesus is more than man, but he is certainly not less. He's David's descendant and heir. He's the last Adam. He comes to redeem and heal what had been cursed and broken and corrupted long before. Liberal scholars have for many years suggested that the Old Testament narratives were written after the Babylonian exile as a way of creating Jewish identity and a sense of purpose. That's simply not true. The Bible says that Moses wrote the earliest histories of the Old Testament. Jesus said that Moses wrote the earliest histories of the Old Testament. The apostles say that Moses wrote it all. And if the New Testament cannot be believed on that point, then nothing in the Bible really can be believed. I mean, I still don't understand, as much liberal theology as I read, I still don't understand how you can say Jesus was basically wrong about everything, but don't worry, he rose from the dead so he can save you. Like, he doesn't know anything about history, science, the Old Testament. He's wrong about everything, but he can still save you. No. If Jesus is not reliable in what he says about the former scriptures, then he can't be relied upon as a savior. The hope of the Messiah does not appear after the Jews return from Babylon. It begins at the beginning of the Bible. It begins immediately at creation and the fall, when Yahweh promises that that child is going to be born who will crush the head of the serpent. And that promise appears over and over in Israel's story. Noah saves the world, but he's not the promised Savior. Abraham is the father of the faithful, the new head of God's people, but he was a father, not the promised son. Moses is a deliverer and lawgiver, but he shares Israel's weakness. He fails to honor God and claims glory for himself, and so finally is barred entrance into the promised land. David is a great king, but some of his grandsons were too, and none of them were the true king that God promised, because all of them sinned like Adam. All of them sinned like Israel. None of them crushed the serpent. They bruised him. They killed some of the serpent's offspring, but they could not destroy the great dragon. Augustine famously said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And in saying that, he's indicating the unity and harmony of the Bible's story. What I want you to see is that the messianic hope is the central point of the story. It's the organizing principle. It's the driving force. It's moving the story of creation and covenant history to its climax in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. If we are to truly appreciate the child who was born and the Savior whose arrival we celebrate on Christmas Day, then we have to appreciate Him through an Old Testament lens. We have to see Him as the fulfillment of Israel's story and of God's promise from long ago. We have to recognize that this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the Son of the Woman who will crush the serpent's head. This is the one who is going to take on the enemy that has grown into a dragon. And He's not only going to crush the serpent, He's going to crush the serpent's offspring. And He's going to redeem the world. And He's going to bring the image bearers into the promised land. And He is going to make a new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells. The Lord gave creation a great gift, which the church has historically remembered and celebrated during Advent. But that great gift was not a new program for obtaining salvation. It was not 4 spiritual laws. It was not 5 steps to having your sins forgiven so that you can go to heaven when you die. God brings salvation into this world on the night that Christ was born. And it was a long time coming. And that is why the angels descend from heaven and sing praises on earth in the fields. It's why wise men from the east look to the stars and make a long journey to Bethlehem in Judea. And it's why Herod is terrified, because he knows if Messiah has been born, then his days are numbered and he would soon be deposed and judged for his crimes. Israel's story is the promise of redemption. And it's not just for 1 or 2 individuals, and it's not just for the Jewish nation. The hope since man left the garden is that one day the promised seed would save the world. And that is who Jesus is. And that is why he has come. He's Messiah, the anointed one, anointed by God to be prophet, priest, and king, anointed with the Holy Spirit to do what Israel could not do and to undo what Adam did. He fulfilled the covenant with its law and promises. He paid the debt of its transgression. He quenched its wrath by his own suffering. He took care of the penalty that the lawbreakers deserved by taking their place upon the cross. And then he was vindicated in his resurrection and ascends into glory to bring us with him there. If we see Jesus' story and the gospel in the larger context of Israel's story and the rest of the Bible, we will be able to see that the promise of salvation and the grace of God we receive in Christ is bigger than we ever realized. I am a sinner, and so are you, but our problem is not merely that we sometimes do bad things or fail to do the right things that we know we ought to do. That's not the half of it. The problem is that we were born outside of the garden under curse, subject to death, children of rebellion against God who love death rather than our Maker. We are like our father Adam. We choose momentary satisfaction over eternal joy, and we do it all the time. We're like Israel. We long for the familiarity of the house of bondage, choosing rather to be slaves to those who would kill our children than to trust God in the promised land where giants must be slain. We are weak-minded fools, full of lust and laziness, when God made us for everlasting joy. So brothers and sisters, today I bring you good news, glad tidings of great joy. Messiah has come. Jesus is the Christ, David's Son, the heir to His throne, King forever, long-awaited Savior, the Son of God who became man so that sinful men might become sons of God. He lived a righteous life in obedience to the Father's will. He trusted God and obeyed Him when all of us and all other Saviors had turned aside. He died for our sins, just as the Scriptures foretold and explained. And He rose the third day, just as the Scriptures foretold and explained. He ascended into the heavens. He is enthroned at God's right hand. He rules in power and righteousness, overcoming all of His and our enemies. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, to every nation, until the whole world is full of the glory of God, even as the waters cover the sea. So bow down before Him this season. Humble yourself and trust in the Son. Do not cling to your idols, but cast them away. Do not trust in any other Savior, because there is none other who can save. Trust in Jesus, and you will be saved. Come and let us adore Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.